Thanks, Wendy. Thanks, Harry. Good morning, everyone. Once again, we're continuing our series in the run-up to Christmas, looking at the person and work of God's Messiah. And throughout the week, I was mentally flicking through my favourite movies of all time. And it occurred to me that a common theme in my favourite movies is that of vindication. Whether it's a classic like The Battle of Britain, or more recently, The Shawshank Redemption, it seems that I'm drawn to storylines that include an unlikely victory and characters who seem to prevail despite the odds. I think that explains, at least in part, why I've watched the movie Die Hard so many times. Critics will tell you that Die Hard is lacking in subtlety, that it lacks a certain degree of character development, but I think these are minor flaws in an otherwise excellent film, one that captures this theme of vindication, where John McClane single-handedly takes down an international syndicate of terrorists. No one does it quite like Bruce Willis, let's be honest. Everything is against him, and yet he prevails. There's something powerful about a person being upheld. It strikes a chord within us when someone is rightly vindicated. And over the last 2 weeks, we've watched on as the man, Jesus of Nazareth, has been universally rejected. A man who loved people like no other before or since, and yet was harassed all the way to his execution. Jesus raised hopes so high. He looked and he sounded like the long-awaited Messiah. But now that he's dead, the bitter reality is Jesus is a failed Messiah. So says the conventional wisdom. But who said anything about his death being the end? Far from being the end of the matter, today we see the Apostle Peter testifying from Psalm 16 that God's long-standing plan has been to raise his Messiah from death. God has raised this Jesus to life, says Peter. We killed him, but God raised him. And so we're going to see today that the resurrection is God's emphatic declaration. Jesus is my Messiah, and we are his risen people. So let's pray as we take a closer look at God's word this morning. Will you join me by bowing your heads? Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you speak to us. We thank and praise you for your patience towards us. We ask now that as we stop to listen and to reflect on your word, by your Spirit you would give us grace to understand it and the willingness to trust Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on page 1078. We're in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin with God's case against humanity. One of Jesus' disciples, Peter, he's halfway through a very famous sermon. The occasion is Pentecost, and this sermon in many respects would launch what we now call the church. We pick it up in verse 22, settle in because God is going to bring a case against humanity for the way that we have responded to his Messiah. Verse 22, men of Israel, women too, everyone, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited or attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's quite the opening statement, isn't it? When it comes to God's Messiah, unbelief and hostility are the standard human responses. Unbelief and hostility. First, God will expose our willful unbelief. Look again at verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, modern skeptics will flat out dismiss Jesus' miracles as impossible. However, those closest to it, those best placed to comment, they take a different view. You can go and have a conversation with the person who was once deaf. You can go and visit the person who was once blind. You can take a stroll with the person who used to be lame. The list of miracles goes on and it goes on. Publicly verifiable. Indisputable evidence. Now, taken in isolation, these might appear to be random, unconnected events, but in combination, these miracles are a carefully coordinated, long-planned, previously communicated, and a public endorsement of Jesus' unique credentials as God's Messiah. That's what Peter means in verse 22. Jesus was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, as you yourselves know. So when it comes to recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, we don't have a knowledge problem. We don't have a knowledge problem. Instead, because we want to be free from him, we ignore what God has made clear and we respond with deliberate unbelief. That's the charge here. Jesus is the Messiah. You knew it and you rejected him, says Peter. Actually, you and I, we disregard knowledge all the time. We like to think of ourselves as rational decision makers, people who weigh up the information and then come to a sensible decision. That's how we like to think of ourselves, rational, sensible decision makers. But if that's true, how do we explain the popularity of boy bands like One Direction? Do you know the average Australian spends $80 a week on convenience food? $80 a week, that's the average. We know it's unhealthy, but we eat it anyway. And I say that to you as someone who's very happy to indulge in food sacrificed to a deep fryer. We know it's unhealthy, but we eat it anyway. My point is, we don't reject Jesus by mistake. We don't reject Jesus by mistake. By his miracles alone, Jesus was clearly recognizable as the Messiah. But because as sinners we want to live without God, we reject what we know. And in doing so, we reject God's Messiah. And according to Peter, this rejection of the Messiah through willful unbelief finds its ultimate expression in hostility towards the Messiah. Did you notice that in verse 23? This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, while in his wisdom, it was always God's long-settled plan for the Messiah to suffer in a very unique way, we cannot escape our collective responsibility for his death. You did it, is Peter's accusation. Now, it's worth pausing here for a moment to reflect on a practical note. Because, you see, Peter's not trying to win an argument here. Instead, his primary motivation is to win his audience. Peter wants these people to turn to Christ for the forgiveness they so desperately need. Now, that being said, Peter doesn't flatter his audience, does he? Nor does he tiptoe around uncomfortable truths in order to protect people from feeling offended. On the contrary, no, out of love he speaks plainly about our guilt before God. This Jesus you nailed to a cross. I see, we do people no favours withholding from them the reality of God's judgment. And as if to illustrate the point, in verse 41, in response to this hard word from Peter, when confronted by God's judgment, some 3,000 of this crowd put their trust in Jesus for their forgiveness. Remember too that Peter is the disciple who famously denied Jesus. So there's no room for self-righteousness on his part nor ours. But there's an unanswered question in all of this. We might be interested to know how God is going to respond to us for the way that we've treated his Messiah. But how is God going to respond to his Messiah who is now dead? His rejected Messiah. How is God going to respond to him? We killed him, but verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. We killed him, but God raised him. And by doing so, God demonstrates that Jesus really is the Messiah. At which point, you and I might like some proof, some evidence that Jesus really is alive. And elsewhere in the scriptures, you will find exactly this kind of historically verifiable evidence to encourage trust in the fact that Jesus is alive. Here, Peter has a different objective. Peter wants us to understand that because Jesus has been raised physically from the dead, he, this Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, this one really is the Messiah, once dead, now raised. And to prove the point, Peter takes us back to the prophetic words of a long dead king, King David. Centuries before Jesus was born, God made a promise that someone from David's line would rule forever. Now, it sounds great, but the problem was everyone in David's line kept dying, including David himself. It's a problem. Now, verse 29, if you don't believe it, go and have a look at David's tomb. It's in the city to this day. Go and check it out. Worse, by the time you get to the first century, when Peter is speaking, there's no longer an Israelite kingdom to rule over. So no longer, in addition to all of the kings that die, you don't even have a kingdom to be king of. And then suddenly Jesus of Nazareth appears. He bursts onto the scene, one from the line of David, one with a reputation for doing Messiah-like things. Maybe Jesus is the one. Maybe he's the one that will restore Israel, dare I say, one who would make Israel great again. Maybe. The only problem is, like everyone else in David's line, Jesus dies. Like David, Jesus had his own tomb. So he can't be the promised everlasting king. Except that unlike David, God has raised this Jesus to life. And verse 27 is the key. Jesus' physical bodily resurrection is proof that the promise of Psalm 16 has finally found its fulfillment in the man Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 27, you'll not abandon me to the grave. You'll not allow your Holy One to see decay. David looks forward to the resurrection of the Christ and quite possibly speaks better than he knows. Jesus of Nazareth, rejected by the world, dead, buried, but now vindicated. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. This one is risen from death. Which brings us to the question posed by the crowd in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I missed it, but Sydney recently played host to the inaugural festival of Death and Dying. Sounds more like watching the Wallabies play the All Blacks, if you ask me. Let me tell you what you missed. In fact, I brought it with me. Let me tell you what you missed. A group of death experts, none of whom have died themselves, presumably, be that as it may, a group of death experts who reframe the way we approach end of life. Sounds like a hoot, doesn't it? In context of a terminally ill patient, okay, so you've got a patient in front of you who's dying. This was the advice. The focus is on needing to live. Let the treatment come and keep on living. Come again? Let's have a little thought experiment here for a moment. You've got a person who is terminally ill in front of you and you're saying, "Listen, have you tried keeping on living?" That's the best advice we've got from the death experts. Now, here's a hot tip for you. There's probably something better you can say. Now, being fair, though, in defence of what sounds like a very interesting conference, what they have done is they've raised the issue of death and dying, if nothing else. They've brought to life, if I can use that as a pun, a very real issue for us that is approaching, faster than we might like. I think it was the famous English preacher John Stott. I could be wrong about this, but I think it was him. But the quote is, somebody once asked him, "What do you do for a living?" And he responded, he said, "I prepare people to die. I prepare people to die. Everyone will meet the risen Jesus." And the painful reality is, for most people, they are unprepared for this meeting. Everyone will meet him, but most people we know are unprepared. And as for the crowd, that group of thousands before Peter, they get it. And so they see the problem. Verse 37, what shall we do? Well, first things first, if you haven't done it already, you simply got to stop fighting with God. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. So ask him. Stop fighting with him. Turn back. But to those of us who already trust Jesus, I wonder how much we reflect on the practical implications that God has raised his Messiah. What are the practical implications for the present time that Jesus really is alive? More than providing hope in the future in the face of death, well, to begin with, since we've been raised with Christ now, we have a whole new way of being human. Raised to life in Christ, we now have the opportunity, in fact we have the responsibility, to live out the kingdom values of loving our neighbour, loving our enemies, humility, practicing forgiveness. All these are evidence of the new life to which we are called in Christ Jesus. These are present implications of him being raised from the dead. But the present implications of being made alive in Christ go well beyond the issues of personal godliness, important as they are. Being raised with Jesus creates new priorities for us, and it reorders old ones. And I reckon this can be hard for us because we live and breathe a culture that tells us to love and to demand and to enforce our personal rights and our personal agenda. That's the air we breathe. All of which is in stark contrast to the radical self-giving of God's Messiah, the one who gave up his comfort in order to comfort others. The one who set aside his status to elevate the status of sinners. The one who laboured for the praise of his Father rather than for the affirmation of the world. And speaking of the world, If you're antagonized for standing with Jesus, remember, as someone whose very life is guarded by him, you can afford to respond to hostility with gentleness and with grace. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's emphatic declaration. This one is my Messiah. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are his risen people. Later, this very same apostle, Peter, would reflect on the resurrection in the opening of his first letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, which is kept in heaven for you by God. We are his risen people. Our eternity has begun because this Jesus has been raised. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that Jesus is risen. By the power of your Spirit, you've raised him to everlasting life. And in your generosity to us, you've included us in him by faith, that we too would live forever in his kingdom. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would train us to live the risen life, bringing comfort to others, thinking of others ahead of ourselves, that you would bring in us that Christ-likeness, that you would reshape and reorder our priorities, so that we would stand out in the world as Christ's risen people. Father, we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.